Good morning. How are you ladies today? Doing well?
Doing great. We're blowing away
though.
Yes. Must be really stirring out there, huh? Are you talking about next year? Here's the book. Actually, do you remember Chad Barrett in our church? This is his father wrote this.
Yes,
Michael Barrett.
Would
anyone? Well, I'm going to leave this copy up here. If you would like it as a Bible moderator, right? Deborah said I could give it away. Just get the name of the person and let her know. But whatever. Whatever.
Well, we're going to order this summer. We order a free copy for you. And for the circles, too. But
And it's Chad, but not Chad.
Michael Barrett?
Yeah, Michael Barrett.
It's a Reformation Heritage Books.
Yeah, and he teaches up there. Right?
He does.
In Michigan.
Right.
In Grand Rapids. And it's literally looking at the post-exilic prophets.
Is it just three?
Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So, the post-exilic prophets.
Oh, Haggai, Zechariah.
This is the book. I looked at several other books on post-exilic prophets, and this is a good, balanced, has a combination of some biblical insight and history. Oh, I'll get that. I'll get it. Yeah.
The whole
Senate is.
Yeah. Okay, I got it.
He's a professor at that seminary in Greenville.
No, in Grand Rapids at Reformation Heritage. He teaches Old Testament. And
hello.
Michael Barrett. Now, this is the study book for next year. And while you're looking at it, I'd like to just begin by expressing our appreciation to each of you and to all the Bible moderators and assistant Bible moderators for your ministry and service.
And how could we have ever done this without you?
So it's a joy most of the time, you know. It's so about every time. I think this was I read it, but then woke up at 2:45 this morning to get it written just because I don't have time otherwise. Morning. This is for next year. It should be very good on the post-exilic prophets. And I was saying this book is really well done. It's well written, but it's a combination of light and love, truth, and some warmth. We'll warm it up a little more, but it's still, you know, it's better when you start studying post-exilic prophets. Some of that material out there is pretty dense, and so this is a good balance. And so we'll kind of work on a schedule. Maybe I can do that before too long so we know what we're covering each month. There are 18 chapters in the book. So we have 9 months, so that at least will give you an idea that we'll be doing about two, roughly.
Sorry, I probably missed you saying, but what section of prophets is it? I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, that's all right. There are three post-exilic prophets. The last really books in our Bible, I think, they all are laid out that way. And so he is looking at Haggai, who he titles the realist, Zechariah, the idealist, and then Malachi, the logician. And these are those that prophesied after the exile. So it should be a good a good study next year that I think will be helpful. Absolutely. So, anyway, thank you, women, for your teaching this year, and we're so thankful for our spiritual life chair and all that you do for us and do for the circles. And I guess the Bible moderators know next 2 weeks at the spiritual salad day.
We teach one more.
Correct.
This lesson next week or whenever y'all. And then Derek sums up the year, I think, at the salad day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But you're doing that.
Or are you
doing it? I'm doing it.
Oh, you're doing it. Wonderful.
And I think you may have noticed my notes are not quite extensive on the last chapter. Because I'm going to save some of it for that.
Good.
I mean, you can still dig into it. It isn't a long chapter. And I think we're going to look at from blessing to blessing is what I've called it. And kind of look at some of the blessings in the book of Revelation. I haven't decided whether we're going to look at all six or just the first one and the final one, the bookend ones. I haven't decided. But
so just go on and include 22?
No, you can go ahead and include it with your teaching if you'd like. I just didn't provide quite as many notes. I was running out of space, to be honest with you. I mean, it wasn't just that I was saving it for salad day. It's just that, there was the pages were getting very tight and dense on the computer, and I just... I know I couldn't really scale back a whole lot on what I had already written, and so I just gave some summary points. Oh, I've got some main points, all right.
And that's a good invite to come to Salad Day. Get the rest of the lessons.
However y'all want to do it. I mean, it would be good to kind of finish out the book with your ladies, though, too, I think. But that's just how I was handling it this time. So, thank you, ma'am. Well, good morning, ladies. It's wonderful to be together for our May Bible moderators, our final Bible moderators session together. And as we start, I'd like to begin by thanking each of you for your important ministry of teaching, explaining, modeling the Word in your own life, but just the dear, tender love you have for the ladies as moderators and assistant moderators in your circles. We're especially grateful for our beloved spiritual life chairman, Rhoda. Thank you. Thanks for all you do. And I wasn't there because it was a ladies' gathering, but I heard about your wonderful words that you have shared. So, so today we're looking at the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, as well as the final two chapters of our study book together, Blessed, experiencing the promises of the book, or the promise of the book of Revelation, looking at chapters 9 and chapters, excuse me, chapters 11 and 12, Blessed by Living in the New Creation with Jesus. We have a great destiny, don't we? A marvelous hope that we'll talk more about. Chapter 11. And Blessed by Keeping the Words of Jesus. Chapter 12. And our annual year-long verse, theme verse, memory or study verse, comes from one of the passage that we're looking at today, one of the chapters from Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Let's say it or read it together. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then that's from Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that You are the God of triumph. We praise You for the triumph of our Savior depicted in the book of Revelation and the great destiny that awaits us as those who trust and believe in Him, these promises of the new covenant that will come to fruition and will be our reality forever. Our Father, it is hard for us to fully take in the wonder, the splendor of what lies ahead for Your people. And we extol Your name, Your rich and tender mercies, how undeserving we are. And our hearts are just thrilled and humbled by these grand promises that are certain and true. Be with these ladies as they teach it, as we each seek to live it out, treasuring the words of this revelation and be changed by them for Your glory and Your great praise. In Christ, our loving and mighty Redeemer's name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, our high school youth group would take an annual trip for those who were graduating from high school. It was during the summer, and it was called a mystery ramble. That sounds like something in the 70s, doesn't it? A phrase, mystery ramble. We didn't know where we were going. We were given a little bit of clues. We were told at least what type of clothes to bring. And it was always somewhere in the United States. But we would travel by a school bus, an unair-conditioned school bus, I believe, but had a great time. And for my senior year, our youth group went to a part of the country that I had never been to before. I remember getting out of the bus when we were at one of our major destinations and walking my way to see a natural, what was a natural wonder. But as I got to the edge of, considered the south rim of the Grand Canyon, just the incredible beauty, the breathtaking view, something I had never seen or experienced before. It was, and some of you have been there or been at places similar, and there's a sense of wonder, a sense of majesty, a sense of, especially the first time seeing it, trying to take it in, the wonder, the majesty of it. And as I think about Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there's this sense of grandeur, the sense of majesty, especially when we begin to understand and consider the great hope, the marvelous destiny that is certain and sure, that is trustworthy and true, as we read in the scriptures here. What a powerful image this is. Think of our brothers and sisters that received in the churches that we read in chapters 2 and 3 of the letters, as they likely received this revelation as well. Believers who suffered much for Christ, who were in a land that was very much opposed to the gospel, that had emperor worship, persecution, Christians who were members of different work guilds, leaving their work because it was associated with direct pagan worship as a requirement, for example, and other things. The for these early believers to hear the glory that awaits the sincere, humble, weak, and needy Christian. It does much good for their soul. And the same for us today. So this is like a big exclamation point, these final chapters of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we've seen quite a bit, haven't we? We've seen a lot of themes throughout the Bible are woven and brought together. And we've seen the way in which evil appears to be advancing, is advancing. It's on a leash, our adversary, the devil, even. But the persecution against the church, how that the forces of this world, political, economic, other powers come together, harness against the people of the Lord. But yet, the triumph of the Lord Jesus and the people of faith. Dr. Thomas has often quoted this well-known and somewhat proverbial saying when people ask, well, what's the book of Revelation about? And I think we've saved this all these months because I don't think we've used it. Or I haven't used it. It's that Jesus wins. And so do His people. Because all of His benefits, all that He has secured, is ours. That's an incredible thing to take in when you think that we were alienated from Him and had no regard for Him and were opposed to Him. The wonder and glory of the gospel, the majesty of His grace and of His power. And so John here is given a glimpse. He's given a glimpse of the glory that awaits the people of God. And he, to capture the greatness of the hope that we have in Christ and of a description of our final destiny for all eternity, John sees different metaphors or images that speak of this grand eternal reality. A number of you women, some of you women have a ring perhaps that has a diamond that may have several facets that are, when they're studied under a microscope, might not be exactly the same, or there might be a little speck or something, but they all, in a coordinated way, come together. Here, these images are looking at the glory to come from different perspectives. I don't know if it's like looking through a stained glass window, and you may see different hues of color here or there, but we are given a grand description. And I'd like for us, and in my notes, I focused a little more on chapter 11. Not that chapter 12 is unimportant. We will touch base on that. But I'm focusing on these images of heaven, or these metaphors of heaven. The Bible is a book of promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we find a progression from images that we find in our Bible out of marriage early on in the Bible, or of land, or the theme of a garden, or something that's developed a little bit later, though it's there in the very beginning too, that of a temple, or that of a place where God is present with His people. These great themes of the Old Testament come to full fruition and reality here in glory and in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You know, Thomas, when he plays the organ for certain pieces, it ends in a great crescendo. And I'm not exactly a musical person. Judy, when you play too, you know, where they say pulling out all the stops, as it were. Let's say a bridal fanfare or something, you know, it's just really an incredible thing. And, you know, that's what we find here. The stops are pulled out that we might know the greatness and the glory, that we might be thrilled, you know, that we'll be wooed away from being so tethered to this world and its ways, and that we might have a longing, a taste for that eternal, unending reality of heaven and glory with our God. So let's look for a few moments. And in my opening sentence, I'm really drawing from Nancy Guthrie. When I write, John gives us a glimpse of glory and the relationship we are made to share, marriage, the land we are made to inherit, the community we are made to be part of, which is the city, the people of God, the glory we are made to bask in, the temple, and the satisfaction we are made to enjoy together, the metaphor or image of the garden that we find in the scriptures. But what is very clear, what is not there, is sin shall be no more. Of course, death will be no more. But it is an incredible thing. This world is under judgment. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. We, that we've been forgiven and pardoned, our bodies are affected by the fall, our minds, our relationships even, as good perhaps as they are, have been tainted, corrupted by sin. And in the new heavens and the new earth, this new order that will last forever, sin, every vestige of sin will be removed. It'll be removed even from us. We will be gloriously transformed. You know, the struggles that we have in our battles against the world and the flesh and the devil, the internal sin inside ourselves, will come to an end. The whole cosmos will be renewed. It'll be restored. I found this little image and put it on the cover. All things, you see a little twig or a little sprout coming up, new. And indeed, everything will be renewed. It'll be like it was designed originally, but even more so in fulfillment of all of these things that the Lord has done. And so it's such a great, and we can have a confidence that this will surely come to pass. For it's revealed to John that these words are trustworthy and true. It is something that is so certain to happen. The one who is, verse 6 of 21, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, he is the one who says, "It is done." On the cross, as he accomplished his work of redemption, he cried out, "It is finished." And it's in a similar kind of expression. He proclaims, you know, "It is done. Everything has come to, every promise has come to fulfillment. He's completed his work, and his people are now gathered." And these images I mentioned all come together like facets of a diamond that speak of the covenant, and the covenant being fulfilled. At the heart of the covenant It's God's promise that He will be our God and we will be His people. And early on in this section, and this really is our year theme verse here, in verses 3 and 4, where the dwelling place of God is now, finally and fully and eternally with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And through each of these metaphors, this theme verse that we have, radiate through marriage, a temple, a garden, a city, the land that He gives His people, all are a fulfillment of this covenant promise that I will be your God and you shall be my people. And so there's this sense of wonder and of glory. Nancy Guthrie brings out the promise here that is spoken in the passage, where there's reference to the fact that even the sea, which was understood as a place of evil, of uncertainty, of chaos, the sea shall be no more. Remember, the beast came from the sea. Evil. And so it is a complete picture of God ruling and reigning with and for His people. I'm not taking a little more time in the introduction here, but I think it's good to kind of set the stage. These images we're going to look at for a few minutes now are images that we have discussed, perhaps earlier in the book of Revelation, are concepts that we're a little more familiar with. But let's do that, and then we're going to pause. I may pause partway through and allow just some comments or discussion, but let's at least get maybe the first one or two considered here. As the heart of the covenant is God's relationship with us. He has made us that we might know Him, that we might enjoy Him forever. Maybe you've heard that in the shorter catechism, but that really gets at the heart of the covenant and the heart here. And where is intimacy especially expressed of a trusted relationship? And that is God's original purpose in marriage, as we find early on, that God, that the man should not be alone, was driven to realize that he was alone and that in the place of perfection in the garden before the fall, he became aware that it wasn't, you know, that he was alone. And so God brought Eve to him, his beloved bride, and gave his son, as it were, gave Adam a bride. And of course, I think we're each familiar with how the corruption that came with the introduction of sin brought havoc on that relationship that should be of trust and bond of closeness and intimacy, leading to blaming others and mistrust and strife. And we find this theme throughout the Bible, the blessing of marriage in the struggle of marriage. And maybe if you're married like I am, you may be able to say amen to that. Marriage is wonderful. It is fabulous. It's such a great gift from God. And yet, it is to have a really good marriage, it takes great intention. And there can be challenges because of the fall, because of sin. But the marriage relationship is a picture. It is an image. God Himself is relational in within the Godhead, in the Trinity. And He's made us in His image so that we are relational. And here, the relationship of marriage is a picture. Even the Apostle Paul, talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, as he goes into detail, Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife. He goes in a little bit more and he says, what I'm referring to is Christ and the church. And that we are the bride of the Lord Jesus. You women who are brides or have been brides have experienced that. But all of us who are in the Christ, part of His body, we are His bride. We will be married to Him. We will be with Him. We will enjoy intimacy with Him in something that is very deep and satisfying in a marvelous way. He's such a bridegroom, though, who understands. I don't want to get too far afield, but you know, oftentimes, as a pastor, you meet with people, and oftentimes, a husband or a wife may feel misunderstood by their spouse. But He, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, He came among us. He knows our hurts. He's the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He cried. He knows. And He is the one who will bring an end. He will wipe away every tear, we read, from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He is the one who by His word, an image from Ephesians, is preparing His bride, washing, cleansing us, that we might be presented blameless, spotless, without wrinkle, and be His bride for all eternity. Actually, I think I'm going to just pause here. We're about to the half hour break. I think of all of these images, this one I think especially gets to the very heart of the covenant of that speaks of our relation with the Lord, and that will be depicted in heaven in glory. Let me just pause here. Thoughts or comments? I know we've said kind of a lot here so far.
I kept coming back when I was reading this to Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, we can't do it now very well, but we will.
We will. In chapter 22, there's that reference to, maybe it's around verse 6 or so, the deeds of the saints were saved by grace. It's a grace working in love, a faith that's working in love, and the deeds, some of what you're referring to, that we are His workmanship. And yeah. Any other thoughts? I think it's really good for us to see the wonder. And it's an incredible thing. And it's beyond, you know, I mean, John is taken by it as he saw this vision. And it is a great destiny.
I think you can't even describe, I mean, you talking about the wonder seeing the Grand Canyon, I felt the same way the first time. I get heard about it, and we just came upon it suddenly, and it was just, you can't describe it to anybody. And I think John is having the same difficulty in this. He's saying things are like something else, but you can't really describe it. It's just too big to be believed. You know.
Yeah.
And it's such a remarkable picture of God, who is God, who wants a relationship with man. Mm-hmm. And it also, the idea really is burnish, perhaps the right word, the concept that we are created in God's image,
because God realized or created us to be relational, not to be isolated. And he too wants, is relational.
Yes. Yes. Well, let's look at another image or metaphor. In the Old Testament, there's much reflection on the promise of land. Being granted land was a sign of being a son. And I say a son because in the Old Testament, inheritance came to the male descendant. In the New Testament, there are references to the people of God in the plural, and that Greek word, adelphoi, speaks particularly, is more of a masculine ending. It isn't meant in any way to be a disregard to women, but it is bringing a beautiful picture that all who are in Jesus receive a great inheritance. Men who know him, women, young ladies, young men, everyone who knows in the new covenant, in the kingdom, everyone who knows Jesus receives the benefits, receives an inheritance. And the inheritance that is also referred to here is that of land. Even in the opening Bible, we read of Adam and Eve being placed in a garden, or Adam being in a garden, and Eve being created, as it were, for him, and in a garden, that they were to be fruitful and to multiply as those image bearers of God, that the whole earth might know his glory. Of course, sin and the curse interrupted and interfered with that. We find that God was intending to give land to his people, to show that he is a God and Father who provides for and cares and is concerned about his people. And so we have land, promises of land. Think about Abram and then Abraham. Or think as well about promises made to Moses and reaffirmed to Joshua in terms of the land of promise. And all of this inheritance points to a greater inheritance. The book of Hebrews talks about, in chapter 11, what was accomplished by faith. And we find the description of Abraham. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents of Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even Abraham was looking beyond the soil to a land that God himself would provide, a land that he had set aside. Abraham knew that there was physical land, but he was looking by faith down the road to the reality that what is behind that is something more than just physical dirt and soil. And so there's a great reminder here in this metaphor of land. Even our Savior, this passage from Isaiah 53, verse 8, how that Jesus went to the realm, the land of the dead, to Sheol, to death, so that those who trust in him might go to the land of life, the land that is promised forever. And Jesus is the one who has gone to prepare a place for us. I know we have some realtors in our church family. And those involved in realty have a certain understanding and appreciation of land. But look at the real estate that is to become the people of God for all eternity. He has created a new heavens and a new earth that His people might live and dwell and be safe and enjoy this land. And as Nancy Guthrie describes it, as He's provided us with an undeserved, unfathomable, and unlosable inheritance, you know, beyond any apprehension that we could have of it. It's an incredible thing. Let's press on just to keep us going here, because we have more in our study. And that is the metaphor or image of the city. We find here in Revelation that the bride and all associated to the Lamb, that they themselves are a city. They're the people of God, the holy city of Jerusalem. This is the city. Various cities have been built, a little typo there, by men. And the Bible lays out some of these cities: Cain, Babel, Sodom, Babylon. These cities are not our final zip code. Your address, your zip code where you live now, is a temporary dwelling. All the furnishings in our home that we do, which is important, I'm not downplaying that, make things can be of help. I mean, but that is not your final zip code. That is not your final home. That's not your final real estate. I mean, there's going to be, I'm not in real estate, but there's going to be the deal of deals there is in real estate, in Jesus and in the gospel. And anyway, that's what we're reminded of here. It'll be with a people, the people of God, the people from north, south, east, and west. As a community of faith in Jesus, from every tribe and every nation, there'll be 12 gates with the names of the tribes inscribed on them, 12 foundation stones with the name of the apostles. It is a picture of fulfillment, of continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. That finds its fulfillment in Jesus. You know, this. I don't know. There are rewards, and we'll see that in chapter 22. And there are mansions. Jesus says, "I've prepared a place for you," which is kind of an interesting. That'd be an interesting study.
Because we have this image of the garden. We've definitely got that image of the garden. And we're always thinking about the rooms and the mansion, but, you know, it may be a whole estate.
And people will not be squabbling over how shabby their place is, or that someone else's place is better than theirs. It'll be a glorious, harmonious thing.
Well, talking about the inheritance aspect of land, you know, the line from father to son,
sure,
in biblical times, I think it's really hard, perhaps, for people in the 21st century to relate to the concept of land, because it's like the concept of water, you know? We go to the grocery store to buy our food anymore. We don't have that relationship with land the way the original readers of this looked at land.
That's true.
All due respect to houses and lots and shrubbery and all that, but it was really important to have land to be able to grow your own food. Right?
True, for survival. Yeah.
And it stayed with the family.
Right.
No matter what.
I think it was important that
Yes.
With the land, with the inheritance, whatever garden, whatever.
That's right.
That leads to the concept of work.
And yet there will not be the toil. Yes. Yes. That's right.
Weeds are standing, they never go away.
So in this city, there are walls. There are walls. So important in many of the Old Testament cities that are fortified with walls of safety, of security, a picture of peace. I don't know. Yeah, there are mysteries. The Lord doesn't. Yeah, maybe not. It's definitely part of the image to demonstrate security and safety. Maybe. Right. Well, let's press on. The next image is that of the temple glory that you were made to bask in. Here we find that there was always a place where God would dwell with His people. We find God in the book of Genesis walking in the garden, appearing to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. We find further on that there was a tabernacle where He dwelt with their people, His people, when they were in the wilderness. And then we find that of the image that's more developed here of the temple, in which there were different sections of the temple. The very Holy of Holies were the two tablets and other important items were placed, were so holy that no one could approach them other than once a year, the Day of Atonement. The high priest, cladded with all of the jewels, she describes some of it in the chapter, would go in, tie a rope around his ankle in case he had had unrepentant sin or some moral issue, and would be killed in the presence of a holy, righteous God. They could drag him out. But anyway, once a year, one day of the year, for a period of time, a high priest would go in and make the sacrifice for the people. In the new covenant, every believer, through Jesus, who is now our great high priest, that Lamb of God who made His once-for-all perfect sacrifice on the cross, has gained access to us, for us, to God. And the glory and the majesty here is that the 15 by 15 by 15 room that where God was seen to dwell in the Holy of Holies, has now become the entire cosmos. There is no physical temple in heaven, because heaven itself is a temple where God dwells with His people. There will not be sacrifices in heaven, for Jesus has already paid that once for all righteous sacrifice. Heaven will be filled with the very presence of the Lord. It's a picture here of worship as well that we find so much of in the book of Revelation. And it's a breathtaking. Columbia is a wonderful place. Our sanctuary is a grand place for worship. But all of it will pale compared to the glory and the greatness of being with the Lord in His presence, with His people, being perfected for all eternity. That'll be our existence. We'll be living in a temple, as it were, whether it's in the garden or whatever we're doing in our endeavors. It's breathtaking. Let me touch one more metaphor We'll take a brief break, and then I'll summarize the next section. And that is the garden. The garden satisfaction. I added the word garden to kind of get that image in her points. You were made to enjoy. And I think the Bible begins, not the opening words, but a little later on by chapter 3, with garden dissatisfaction. Because of their sin, they're at each other's odds there in the garden. And lest they eat the fruit of the tree of life, they are, in God's mercy, kicked out of the garden. And there's flaming swords, as it were, to protect them from themselves of going and eating the tree of life that could conceivably consign them to a life of continued being under the slavement and curse of sin. And so it is a beautiful and a glorious picture. There is a garden in heaven. On either side of the river that flows through this garden is a tree. A tree with a variety of fruits. That must be some tree to have 12 different fruits growing. I was recently, last week, went to the state garden of the state of Oregon. And it was really fascinating.
You went to Oregon?
I did, yeah, last week for a few days. And it was really interesting. Beautiful. They're weeks behind us in terms of spring. So the trees were flowering, and yes. And so it was lovely. But nothing compared to the garden of the Almighty in heaven that we will enjoy with this river flowing through it with abundance of provision of fruit. I remember going on a Haiti mission trip to, you know, there were trees bearing fruit, you know, banana trees, mango trees, other fruits, you know, but that is nothing compared to what glory will be. Master gardeners, I know we have some in our church body, a master gardener, it'll be an incredible thing. Let me just pause here for a moment. Well, let me finish this one image, and that is she makes reference, or the scriptures make reference to a stump, a tree growing out of a stump of the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment with the Old Testament, that He is the one who is the bright morning star. You know, there is no need for light, for He is our light in heaven. Anyway, let me just pause there for a moment. I think I jumped ahead of myself for a second. Were you going to say something, Judy?
Sorry. Yeah, I was going to say there's no worms in the fruit.
Yeah. Maybe no snakes. I don't know. At least they will perhaps not be poisonous to harm us if they're there. I don't know. Yeah. Any other comments?
I just feel like what I see is that the whole Bible, you know, because we're at the end, is like a circle. Okay, it started out here, and we spent 65 books circling around back to this one, where we've come back to almost the beginning, you know. And I love what Nancy Guthrie said. She said, he didn't say, "Behold, I am making all new things." He said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Yes. So it's like the whole Bible, we were meant to see this picture. We were meant to understand it. You know, I didn't, okay? So, I mean, but that's the whole thing. So that when we get here, when everything is back to where it, how it's supposed to be, and sin isn't there anymore, and we're living in perfect communion with Jesus, He is indeed living with us, not having to be in a tabernacle where all these things have to happen for us to even get close to it. We've seen that everything was preparing us for this, you know. Mm-hmm. And
I just kind of think I've made it.
Yeah.
But you think that,
I was prepped to say that years ago, probably maybe even 2 decades ago, a friend sent this Bible study to me, I can't even remember who wrote it, about how the new heaven and the new earth would be Eden restored. And with all these comparisons and exactly what heaven, not maybe exactly, but what this author thought that heaven would be like, comparing it to
the Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. And I can't even remember what I told her. It was a lot, and I'm not sure how accurate it was. But anyway, is that the thought, that heaven will be like Eden?
That's maybe part of the thought, but it's much more vast. Yeah. And it's, you know, it's the whole new heavens and new earth. Mm-hmm. It's everything. The whole cosmos is now restored and renewed. Mm-hmm. And certainly there are elements of what we find in Eden in eternal glory. Mm-hmm. But there's more than that, too.
Because there's nations and cultures.
Right. Yeah.
Languages, yeah. That weren't there in Eden.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Not new things, but...
Oh, yes.
Made,
yeah.
We never really had a chance to do much.
Eden, I mean, it had
right.
just a few days, and
sure.
things changed. So you think about it's almost like the new heavens and the new earth are what Eden could have become.
Sure.
Was stopped.
Right. Yeah.
I'm sitting here going, okay. Garden of Eden. 2023, things are much different. So, I mean, so heaven, I'm not going, I can't even really conceive of what it's going to be like, because we've seen so much change here, and God is God, and He's not telling us details.
Right.
So I'm just like, wow, what will it be like?
There's a sense of expectancy. We're given enough information to know how grand it will be, and yet I don't know if that's part of God's design in this time of patient waiting and anticipation. That's maybe we can land the plane in about 3 minutes, because we only have 3 minutes left. I want to honor that. So let's look at the end of chapter 22, or what she describes is in chapter 12 of her book. I just summarized it as under the title, A Promised Blessing. Carolyn was talking about how the Bible, we're kind of getting back to the beginning, or a renewed beginning, a circle. And certainly, there's this promise, a promise of blessing to those who read and heed God's Word. And actually, that goes back to the garden. There was a promised blessing if they did that. They failed to. And so here, to John, there is a reminder, a kind of a summons, a call to treasure what he has heard and what he has seen when he was seeking to fall down and worship the angel that showed this to him. He was redirected, and he is instructed here instead to come. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. And that is on the heels of this reminder to him to be the one who lives out the truth of this book. And so we want to come to it that we might be changed. That we're coming humbly, we're coming to learn, we're coming for our lives to be changed by the truths of the book of Revelation. And that isn't that what our study of God's Word always is to do in our lives? That we might be changed. Here's this picture that I was starting to, I started to get the skis ahead of myself a few minutes ago. A picture that we're saved not by works, but we're called to do deeds. And the deeds of faith come, flow from our faith in Jesus. That Jesus is that promised Savior who's come out of the stump, as it were, of Jesse. That He is that bright morning star. I know currently, or at least recently, we've had some very bright morning stars. There's been a lot of interesting things for those that are interested in astronomy of late. And so we are to be those who continually drink of the living water of Christ as we long for His coming. I think one question that's helpful here is, how will I live my life in light of the prophecy of this book? For your women to think through, what am I going to take away from my life from this book of Revelation? Well, let's give thanks to God together. Our Father, our minds cannot even conceive of the greatness and the glory that is ours in the Savior. We pray that You might use this book, this prophecy, for good in our lives, that we would long as Your bride for the return of the King, that we might be those who are patiently enduring and waiting in the world that is nothing like the description we find here, a world that at times is opposed to Your people. Help us to love You. I thank You for these dear women and their love for You and for the ladies in their circles. Be with them as they consider to teach this passage of Your Word. Use them, encourage them, commit them to You. And we pray, even as we look next year, post-exilic books and prophets, that You will continually use Your Word and raise up any needed moderators in the circles. We give You our joyful praise. In Christ, our loving and mighty Redeemer's name we pray. Amen.